Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the grace, for your mercy, that we be given the opportunity to assemble ourselves for the study of your word. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we take this hour, make and enlighten our understanding to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4 from verses 1 through 3. The apostle so far has been dealing with the conduct of believers being compatible with what that believer believes. He has presented this teaching, of course, in several ways throughout this epistle that we've been considering. But in this section, he reminds the Philippians of the need for this to continue. But he does it in a very subtle manner. To help them focus on this matter of conduct, he mentions one of the few problems that this local church faces, and that must be dealt with if their conduct will agree with what they believe. So then, this section, in effect, contains three specific appeals. We're going to be seeing three appeals. We'll be concerned with three appeals that the apostle makes here, and it's aimed at one thing, to be sure that a believer's lifestyle matches what he believes. That is exactly the way he's still approaching this. Now, the first appeal is, of course, of a general nature. The second and third appeal are very unique to the situation that exists in Philippi, although the principles found in them are applicable to all local churches and all local assemblies of God throughout the church history. However, this section reads actually, Philippians from 1 to verse 3 says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you, dear, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So then we begin with the first appeal. And that first appeal actually is stand firm in the Lord. That's really what it is. Stand firm. That is the first appeal, to stand firm in the Lord. This first appeal is in the verse 1, which begins with the inferential conjunction, "therefore." Now, this conjunction is important because it demonstrates the principle that is frequently found in the epistles, and which is this: every demand on the believer to conduct himself in a certain way is always a result of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen an example of this in our previous study. If we go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, we see the same principle. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We see the same principle that the apostle is using in this passage. And there we find where he reads, he says, "Dear friends, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is the premise. Now look at what he says. In the next verse, he says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Here the apostle John indicates that every believer is expected to live a life that reflects experiential sanctification. He did not put this demand without first of all explaining why. That is the point we're emphasizing. His explanation is that because the believer is a child of God, who is the recipient of God's love, and who is going to be like our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Based on this, then he says it becomes essential for the believer to begin at this, in this life, to begin to conform to the character of his Savior, namely the holiness of Christ. So this is also the pattern that we see in the rest of the epistles, and many, many times I will bring our attention to this. God could have just given us the command that we should live in a certain manner because he's God. But you know, he didn't do so. That would have been sufficient for him to say, because I say so, you should do this. But no, we have a God of reason. And therefore, the Holy Spirit directs the writers of the epistles, especially the apostles, to give us instructions and commands, but at the same time to explain to us why we should pay heed to those kind of commands. So then, this is what we see here. The apostle is going to be providing them reasons for making their lifestyles to agree with the message and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. So this is what we have here. So when the apostle Paul used the conjunction therefore in verse 1, he was actually referring to his statement in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, where he indicated that the believer is a citizen of heaven. It is true that in Philippians 3:21, he elaborates on the hope of the believer. But you see, this hope is based on his heavenly citizenship. So the apostle is saying that because the Philippians are citizens of heaven, therefore he's making this appeal. Being citizens of heaven, they are waiting for a glorious transformation. That is why he's making the three appeals to them. You see, we do not have the right as believers to expect unbelievers to live in the same way as those who are citizens of heaven, since that will be incompatible with the ruler of the kingdom in which they belong to. In other words, we do not take the culture of Christians and impose them on the rest of unbelievers, because it will be wrong. They do not have what we have. They do not have the capacity. They do not have the power. And so it will be wrong to demand this type of morality that you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to demand it on the unbeliever, because that unbeliever is under the rulership of Satan. And Satan, we know, is the father of all lies. And so why should we expect those under his control, those under his domain, to act differently? Now, there is a principle here, and today, in this country, part of the problem in international affairs is a misunderstanding of the principle that we just stated. The government of this country expects the rest of the world to treat its citizens like the citizens of the United States. But they seem to forget that it is because of the great system of human freedom that exists in this country that makes that possible. Until a government has this great system, which has been founded in this particular case, the system in the United States is founded on biblical principles. Unless a group of people or a country or a nation has a system that is based on the truth, it will be wrong to expect them to treat its people as the U.S. government treats its own people. I know that many people think that the government is not fair, but these people do not really know that they have one of the best treatment of a government, of its people, anywhere on this planet. Now, it is easy to complain how those people in Washington, they are making your life miserable. But you really don't know what it means to be miserable when it comes to governmental action. Reason being that this system has been laid upon by a great respect for the Word of God, even though many people do not realize that. And I am convinced that this is one of the first countries that you can go to the highest place where laws are made and see the Bible hanging on the wall, or at least a passage from the Bible. And so most of the leaders in this country also, they think that maybe if we could coerce or impose our concept of democracy on the other governments, they will achieve this great, what I call the great people-government relationship that exists in this country. It does not going, it's not going to happen. This is only because, again, the system of this country was founded based on biblical principle. So then the truth of the matter is that no matter how you complain, how you think that your government is unfair to you, I am telling you that you really don't, you have never seen a government that's unfair to its people. Well, you may say, were they ripping off all our freedom? Maybe so. But I'm still saying that in spite of it, you have the best treatment from government to its people. And I know that most time people think it's really those who are in somewhere down in Washington that is a problem. Well, the system that has been set up, really, based on truth, until those truths are destroyed, as long as it operates on those truths, it doesn't really matter who is down there in Washington. If they do not do anything, I mean, if they don't change things, then the system will continue to function because it was built on biblical principles. And I keep emphasizing that because any country that is enjoying or has truly enjoyed freedom, you can be sure that this is based on a system built on biblical principles. And if you look at modern history, pick any country that you want to think about. You may think about many countries that are prosperous economically, but when you examine the government-people relationship, it is a farce. Nothing compares to what you see in this country. Now, what is it? I'll give you an example. Japan is a very economical and strong country, but the citizens do not have the same kind of rights and privileges that citizens of this country have. Why? Because their system is not built on biblical principles, built on some other principles. Some are right and some are wrong. But my point is this. Anywhere you find great freedom, such as maybe in Great Britain, for example, you will immediately see that the foundation was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my point remains that the only people that can truly impact other governments are those who go to them with the gospel of Christ. It is not an economic policy that is going to impact another government per se. But if the gospel is given to these people, whatever government it is, if the gospel takes its effect, truth reigns, then people will act differently, and the government will treat its people differently. So the principle begins this. You do not expect truth where there is no system of truth. The only place you can expect truth is where there is a system of truth. You cannot expect freedom where there is no true system of freedom. True system of freedom is always defined via the word of God. Now, don't be confused now, because so many times people in this country seem to have forgotten that it is not the present day generation that made this country great. Now, I know that seems to be a slap on the face of the modern citizens of this country, but the truth of the matter, it is a foundation that was so strong. And that foundation was built on truth, biblical principles. In some cases, they made some mistakes. We all understand that. But by far and in large, their principles were something taken directly from the word of God. And as a result of that, the foundation being so strong, many things have been going on top of the foundation, yet the system continues to exist. And so the point is this, although many people seem to forget that it is what they call the Judeo-Christian ethics that was the foundation of this country, when those principles become eroded, then that is when, and if it does happen, that is when you will see truly what is called a terrible treatment of the government to its people. But meanwhile, as long as those principles are not eroded, as long as those truths are held, this is not going to happen. However, in keeping with the principle that believers are not commanded to do anything without showing or without reminding them of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle describes in three ways how and why he talks about or gives his command to this group of believers. First of all, he describes them as a people who are very special. We find that in the expression, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for." Literally, the Greek says, "My beloved and longed for brethren." So the two adjectives here, beloved and longed for, are actually words of endearment. The Philippians are very dear, or were very dear and loved by the Apostle Paul. But why though? Well, because of who they are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is remarkable because here is a Jew considering a Gentile as being a special person, something that would not normally happen under the Jewish tradition or under the Jewish customs. We know that the Jews regarded the Gentiles as worthless people. That's the way they viewed all Gentiles. But in Christ, the apostle calls these Gentiles special people. So it is not only that they are dear to him, but he also desires to see them. His desire to be around them should be something that is actually going back to the truth or the foundation which unites all of them together. Otherwise, there will be no reason for him to desire to be in the company of the Philippians, and much more to teach them the word of God. That is the key that we're looking at here. The gospel of Jesus Christ does what no other system can do. That is the point. I keep talking about system of government, and I keep emphasizing that unless a system is built on truth, don't expect much out of it. And so my point again is this: only the gospel of Jesus Christ does what no other system can do. In this case, to cause a Jew to regard a Gentile person as a very precious individual, that could never happen under any system except the system of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were in this group and you hear the great apostle say that you are loved, and not just that, but that he longs to see you, wouldn't you feel, or wouldn't you have a great sense of belonging coming from the great apostle? This is what the apostle intends here for the believers to realize. It does not matter what your situation and what your station in life is, you are a very special person to God. You may not think so. You may not even feel so. But the truth remains, you are, because our Lord Jesus Christ purchased you, redeemed you by his death on the cross. That makes you a very special person. And in fact, sometimes if only we remember this, that can pull us out of a lot of problems that we go through as believers. Or that may keep us from getting into all kinds of problems, because we realize that we are very special people. We are very special to someone, to the God of the universe. And that alone should encourage us as believers. I cannot think of anything more special than to belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The word brethren actually could be translated brothers, as NIV did. But the use of brethren is probably preferable, since it connotes both male and female believers. But we should understand that brethren then is used as an address for those who are citizens of heaven. So that's the first thing that the apostle talks about, that they are very special. Second thing that he says the apostle describes the Philippians as his joy. So he says they are very special and they are his joy. Now, of course, the word joy is a word we've seen many times. It's chara. C-H-A-R-A. Chara. Which means gladness or joy. However, in our passage, it is used as a metonym for the persons that cause joy or for the objects of joy to the Apostle Paul. This expression, then, my joy, when we see it, my joy, is very reflective or very indicative of the spiritual nature of the Apostle Paul. We often hear people use the expression, the joy of my life. By that, they are referring to their children, or their spouses, or their possessions. While nothing is specifically wrong with that kind of saying, it is clear that as one matures spiritually, the joy of his life becomes associated with the Lord than the things of this world. It does not mean that the person's spouse or children or possessions do not cause the person to rejoice or to be glad, but he begins to rank them secondary to the joy that he receives directly or because of his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why the apostle could say, my joy, because of the state of his spiritual condition and also the status that he has attained spiritually. Now, what does the apostle mean by saying that the Philippians are his joy? What does he mean by that? Well, if you recall that joy is a state of complete satisfaction. So when the apostle considered them his joy, he means that the thought of them brings complete satisfaction to his soul. But why, we should ask, why should that be the case? Well, there are at least three reasons that the apostle gets complete satisfaction as he remembers the Philippians. Three reasons that we should all, in a way, identify with. The first one is because they are citizens of heaven just as he himself is. So when he remembers the fact that these people he's writing to are citizens of heaven, fellow citizens, he's excited. Nothing should or could give a believer satisfaction as realizing that a lost person has now been saved, or the person is now heaven bound. The angels display great rejoicing when a person is saved. So should we. Our Lord had indicated that to us in one of his parables in Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Luke 15, 10. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, this is what he says. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That is the attitude that we see here. He is rejoicing because he is dealing with fellow citizens. The second reason that the apostle rejoices over them or finds complete satisfaction at mere mentioning of their name or at remembering them is because they are advancing spiritually. A mature believer gets great satisfaction in seeing other believers make spiritual progress. I'm sure that most of you are delighted when you see a person show up for a Bible class to learn the Word of God. You are excited. You're overjoyed over such a person. That is the spirit that the apostle is dealing with here. I imagine that one of the greatest cause of joy for any believing parents, for example, is to know that his or her children are saved, and not only that, but that they're also doing well or growing spiritually. I really could not possibly fathom or think or consider or imagine anything that can be more thrilling to any parent than what I've just said. Now, if this does not excite you more than any other thing, more than material possession or any other thing in this life, I submit to you that something is still wrong with you spiritually, or you do not understand anything about our Lord and His working. Otherwise, you will be delighted. You will put that above every other thing. You can give all the things in this world to a child, but I do not think that nothing is equivalent to seeing a child advance spiritually. Because you know that whether you're around or not, that child is going to find stability in this life. In other words, if a parent that leaves this planet, knowing fully well that a child has caught on fire, as they say, spiritually. In other words, a child who is excited about the truth, who is advancing spiritually, the parents can rest assured, regardless of what you do or don't live for them, the Lord is going to take care of them. In other words, it's great to leave them inheritance, but that's not as nearly important as a spiritual heritage. In other words, if they have come to that point in their life where their priority is straight, they have their life together, well, every other thing is a matter of God's provision. And that is why I think it is more important for us to be excited when we see others, especially those very dear to us, moving in the right direction of knowing the truth. The third reason that the Apostle Paul is very excited or find great joy when he thinks about these people is because they are involved in his ministry. And this causes the apostle to rejoice when he thinks about them. Remember, he mentioned this, and we have studied this in detail in Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We looked at this in detail. Philippians 1, 4 and 5. The apostle, he gets excited. He thinks, you know, just merely thinking the fact that these individuals are going to be in heaven with him. He gets excited. Knowing that they are growing spiritually, that excites him. But more so, as we see in this passage, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, their involvement in his ministry is something that causes him great joy, because he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why is that so? Look at what he says. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is because of their support of his ministry that he rejoices. They could not be supporting his ministry if they were not growing spiritually. So as the apostle thinks of even the present help that he had received from them, as we've seen before, and we'll continue to see towards the end of this chapter, that the Apostle Paul is very appreciative of the help that has been rendered to him by this group of believers in Philippi. So when he thinks about this, he's not really, as we will see later on, it's not necessarily the gift that's really exciting. It is the thinking, the attitude, the mind behind those gifts. That's what excites the Apostle Paul. And so every believer becomes a point in their life where once you begin to see what matters, you begin to look beyond the obvious and go to that which is beneath. And that which is beneath is the motive. And that is what the Apostle finds himself when he thinks about these people. He knows that their motives are right. He knows that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that they are concerned about him truly. And as a result, the apostle gets excited and he feels satisfied. Now, the apostle did not stop with saying that the Philippians are his joy or that they are special, but he goes on to call them his crown. That's the word crown here, of course, is the Greek word Stephanos. S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. It means a crown, all right. But to fully understand why the apostle calls him his crown, it is important for us to understand how crown was understood by the ancient people, especially at the time of writing. Because it's a lot of time we find words, unless we understand how they relate to the period in which it was used, we seem to miss the nuance, or at least to get the fine points why the apostle could say such a thing. See, the crown, made of two twigs tied together somehow, was always placed on a person's head as a sign of life and fruitfulness. That's one way they looked at it. In the Greek religion, it was used as a means of blessing that can mediate power and illuminate an individual. Or, in other words, they thought about it as something capable of warding off evil or evil spirits as they thought about it. And therefore, when somebody had a crown, it was to them a sign granting protection. That's one way they looked at it. So then that the ancient Romans, they viewed the crown as a sign of protection and as a sign of salvation. That is the case could be seen from the fact that one of their emperors, Emperor Tiberius, he had put a laurel on his crown or a wreath. Laurel, L-A-U-R-E-L. He had put a laurel or a wreath on his crown. And when he did so, Tiberius was believed that during a thunderstorm, if he wore this, that would protect him from lightning. Now, I know you know how many people get very superstitious when it's lightning. And so he is this way. The only way to protect himself, he thought, was if he could wear a crown with a laurel in front of it, and that, in his mind, will ward off any attack, as they always think about, of their enemies, or if the gods get angry, so to say, and want to strike them dead with lightning, as they thought. Well, if you wore this crown with this laurel in it, then definitely you're going to ward it off. So the crown is often used, but it is used in a sense that it's always open on both ends. But when they have it closed, then it is always thought of as something having a magical power. So in their religious practices, the priests of all their gods were often crowned at their installation to show something special about them. However, outside the religious practices of the ancient world, or outside the magical use of the crown was used to acknowledge excellency of every kind. Wherever you see excellency, they acknowledge it by the means of the crown. To receive a victor's crown in the games was regarded as the supreme earthly fortune. In other words, that is the highest thing that can happen to a human being at that time, is to receive a crown in one of the games. Just similar to what we see today, a lot of people get rich by receiving a gold medal in one of those Olympic games. Of way that the Romans looked at this crown. So for the Romans, the army generals or even soldiers, they wore some kind of laurel in their crowns. In this way, it was used as a sign of victory. So then, crown was later on used to denote joy and respect. So sometimes when a person comes, brings some good news, they will put a crown on his head, because he brought some good news. So crown was used for all kinds of celebration. In weddings, they use crowns. So everywhere that you expect something that is very exciting, something that is always joyous, crown will be there. But when we come to the Old Testament, though, the crown was used mostly in a figurative sense, or in connection with Israel when it deals with people outside their own group. And so, if that is the case, we will see it being used in relation to the magical ways that the ancient world thought about it. But more popular in the Bible is in the Old Testament, crown is often used in a very figurative manner to reflect the goodness of God towards man. For example, we see that in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. In Psalms chapter 8, verse 5, we read, it says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Here, crown is used for man's special position among God's creation. And so this is the way they use crown in the Old Testament, or at least one of the ways. However, when we move to the New Testament, we find crowns as mostly used in a figurative sense. The Apostle Paul uses the various crowns found in the ancient world to characterize the rewards that await the believer. We have seen this in our study of 2 John. So we should understand that crown in our passage is used in a very comprehensive sense. By this I mean that the Apostle Paul views the Philippians as the sign of his fruit bearing with respect to the gospel, or a sign of his victory. This is the way he sees them. They represent his effort and his achievement in the spreading of the gospel. He considers this group as those ones that he can point to at the judgment seat of Christ. He can look up and say, "Lord, these are the people that I led to you, and these are the people who advanced through my ministry." That's the way he viewed them, and that is why he could call them his crown. Well, just so we know that this was his thinking, may I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, where he expressed this kind of thinking. 2 Corinthians 1, 14. Second Corinthians 1:14 says, "As you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us understand fully, that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says he will boast of them, the Corinthians. So the apostles, speaking of boasting of the Corinthians in the day of the Lord, that is the same concept that he has in mind when he called the Philippians his crown. In other words, the apostle will receive several crowns for his effort on this planet. The Philippians are part of the reason for this crown. So that's why he called them his crown, in the sense that he had contributed to their spiritual life, and they in turn form part of the reward that he will receive at the judgment seat of Christ and the eternal state. This is the reason he sees them as his crown. It is true that crown is mostly a future concept. Nevertheless, there is a present connotation to the apostle when he thinks about them as his crown. And that is, if we recall that I mentioned, that crowns were worn as a sign of celebration. So then the apostle Paul rejoices, he celebrates, just at any time that he remembers these Philippians. And so to them, or at least to him, the idea that he can rejoice when he thinks about them means that they are present crowns to him, since crown represents celebration or rejoicing. So when he thinks about the Philippians as his crown, he not only thinks about the future reward that he's going to receive because of his ministry with them, but he's also thinking about the present joy that he received, or the present celebration or rejoicing that occurs or takes place in his soul because he thinks about this group of believers. So then the apostle, having described the Philippians as being special, as his joy, and as his crown, now gets to the first appeal. Remember the first appeal? I said it has to do with standing firm. So the rest of verse 1 reads, "That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends."
Now, literally, the Greek says, so, or in this manner, keep standing firm in the Lord, beloved. Now, the expression, so, or in this manner, involves a series of commands that the apostle gives in the rest of this epistle, and the ones that he has previously given, although the emphasis is on the series of the commands that he issues in this chapter. The appeal here is for the Philippians to live up to the high position that they occupy in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are people who are loved by God as well as by the apostle himself. They are the ones who give him satisfaction when he thinks of them. In other words, by way of application, how many people find satisfaction in remembering you as a believer? Do people know you or those who are around you? Can you give them joy? Just whatever they are, and they remember you in the middle of the day or in the middle of work or whatever, you pop in their mind. Can they truly rejoice for knowing you or for being around you? That is an application for all of us to utilize in our own daily lives. They are the ones for the Apostle Paul. He remembers his people. He feels great joy. They are the ones that he will boast of in the judgment seat of Christ. Now, because of these realities, the Apostle is saying, listen, because you are such great people, because you are such special people, because you are my joy, because you are my crown, therefore, you should live a life in a manner that is in conformity with these special privileges that belong to you in Christ Jesus. So then, when he says stand firm, actually is the Greek word stekeo. S-T-E-K-O, stekeo. Now, the word stekeo means to stand firm, all right? But it also means to persevere or to persist, or we can say keep one's standing, maintaining your stand or maintaining your position. The apostle uses this word to encourage believers to remain true to doctrine, as he does so in using the same kind of concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 13. First Corinthians 16 verse 13, the apostle says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Now, to stand firm in the faith means that the believer must hold on to the true teachings of the Word of God. Why do I say so? Because the apostle elsewhere tells us the same concept in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Second Thessalonians 2:15 says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. See, the only way for the believer to persevere in his faith is by remaining true to the word of God. Now, since this command is in the present tense in the Greek, it means that we should continuously persevere in the faith or in doctrine. Now, to do this requires that we become consistent in the intake of the word of God. He is a defeated believer who is not consistent in his intake and the application of the word of God. The person who can persevere, who is going to stand firm, must be one who is consistent with exposure to the truth, with application to the truth. In other words, it is not enough to go, get the word once in a blue moon, as they say, or just get it on Sundays, as some people do, and some don't even get that. That will not be sufficient to carry the believer through. Now, if we are going to maintain our stand, the apostle says, by using the present tense, that we all must be consistent with our intake in the word of God. It cannot be a haphazard type of attitude that we develop. In other words, we go to Bible study when we like. We study the Word of God when we feel like. Now, your feelings should have nothing to do with you exposing yourself to the Word of God. If anything, the devil will make sure that you don't feel right, that you don't feel good to expose yourself to the truth, because he knows that if you don't expose yourself to the truth, that you're already a defeated person. And so he will have a heyday with you. And so when the apostle uses this, he is telling all of us that we are required to be consistent in our intake of the Word of God. In effect, the appeal then is for us to continue to grow in our knowledge of the Savior. So when the apostle informs the Philippians to continue to take their stand, he is saying that they should persevere in making those decisions that will assure that their lifestyles match what they believe. And it begins with being consistent with the Word of God. In other words, it takes a lot of decisions in order to continue to expose oneself to the Word of God. May I remind you that the devil, being very smart, knows how to give us excuses. Those excuses will sound great to the ears of everyone who hears them. Why we're not in Bible class? Why we didn't go to study the Word of God today? Why? We'll say, well, I had this, I had that, I had, well, that's great. But who is laughing? The devil. Because he knows he just got you in his corner. And so this is why a believer cannot afford to be very inconsistent. And that's why he said, take your stand. Stand firm. Persevere in the faith or in doctrine. See, people like to take various stands in various political or social issues of our times. While that may or may not be wrong, the command here has nothing to do with either your political or even your social stance, for that matter. Instead, the concern is that the stand must be connected to your spiritual life, the believer's spiritual life. In other words, if you take a stand, either on a political or a social issue, it must be based on the doctrine of the Word of God, or on truth that's in your soul, not the prevailing opinion, neither on the prejudice of the time or the place in which the believer finds himself. To be sure that we understand that the taking of our stand is related to the spiritual life, the apostle puts in that phrase, in the Lord, dear friends. The expression, in the Lord, tells us where this is confined to. Now, we have a very interesting situation in the expression, in the Lord. This is because of the preposition in. That small preposition in, actually in the Greek is en, en. The interesting thing in this particular case is the word in here is subject to two possible meanings, to at least two possible meanings. We can say in the Lord, indicating location, or we can also say by means of the Lord, signifying the means of standing firm. Of course, scholars like to debate in things like this, but to me, there is only one way of viewing this kind of situation, and that is always to take a comprehensive view of the preposition. In other words, what this means is that it's not a matter of saying one or the other. Rather, it is a matter of both, and how we explain both becomes the issue. The command is that we should take our stand only when the matter has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all must be very flexible in life. But when something is absolute, there is no room for flexibility. Now, we all have to be flexible, remember. But this is because we are imperfect. But when you deal with something that is absolute, there is no room for negotiation. I mean, you can negotiate other things in life, but when you deal with an absolute, whatever God says, which is an absolute, that means we do not become flexible in applying those principles per se. We should have a firm stand in the Lord when we deal then with anything that's absolute. When you know what is truth, nothing should move you away from it. Now, that does not mean that you should not be flexible in how you apply it. You can apply truth to somebody, and yet you still maintain the absoluteness of what you're dealing with. But you do so in a manner that will not be very offensive to the person, or in a manner that the person will not reject it. So then we should all remain unshakable in our beliefs in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, we must also realize that we are weak and incapable of persevering outside the Lord himself. That is the meaning of the preposition in. It says that without the Lord, we cannot do anything. In him, we are strong. So this is the reason I say it's not a matter of one or the other, rather of seeing both of them. So it is only as we rely on him and the power that he provides through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are we able to stand firm in our faith. So then the apostle repeats himself at the end of this verse by that word, beloved. He does so to keep reminding the Philippians of how special they are with him. But more importantly, that they are very special with God. We will do well as believers if we constantly remind ourselves that we are special and that we are the objects of God's love, regardless of what we find in our lives, regardless of what situation we face. If we just remind ourselves, we are very special. And indeed we are. It is not something to just make you, give you a comfort, so to say. It is a reality. You may not know that, but it's a reality. So as we do so, we keep our focus on conducting ourselves as ones that are very dear to God and those who are bound and instructed to represent him in this sick and sin-stricken world. Now, I keep emphasizing that if anyone knows that someone else loves him or her, it is incumbent on that individual to reciprocate that love through his own action. For, you see, love without action is no love at all. We have seen that love is a thought-action process. There's a thinking part, there is an action part. So if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, we must show it through our action of standing firm to the faith and by being consistent to our study of his word. This is the way we demonstrate to him that we love him and that we are responding back to him. So then the first appeal is for them to remain firm in their faith. But how? How can they stand firm? Well, if I will give a one-word answer, I would just attach the word obedience. That's the way we stand firm. Obedience. However, there are basically two ways to stand firm. First, you make constant decisions to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing you do. The second is you learn the word of God on a consistent basis. The Apostle Paul summarized these two ways of standing firm when he wrote to them, to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13 tells us or gives us a summary of what we're dealing with here. This is what he says. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Now, we are all too weak to stand against our enemy, who uses both men and fallen demons to attack us. If we must succeed, the apostle says, we must put on the whole armor of God. While in the context of Ephesians 6, the apostle has described many things that form a part of this armor. The summary of it is this, that when we have the word of God and we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, we are fully equipped to duke it out with the devil, and we are able to maintain our stand firmly in the Lord. So standing firm in the Lord calls for at least three things. First, we must be patient and be willing to endure hardship. If you intend to stand firm in the Lord, you must be patient and must be willing to endure much hardship. We know this from the instruction recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14:22
There the apostle and his associates, speaking to the group of new believers, says, strengthen the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Look at what he says next. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. In other words, standing firm is not an easy task. It may cause serious hardship for us, but we must endure it if we're going to remain true to the faith. Secondly, standing firm requires a sense of commitment on our side regarding our lost walk in this life. Listen to what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And this is the way he ends it. He says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is the key. As we remember that there are glorious transformation and the rewards awaiting us, there is no other choice but for us to stand firm to that what we believe. The third way of standing firm involves not wavering in your confidence in the Lord and in his promises. This, the writer of Hebrews, reminds us in a very subtle way or in a different manner in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. In other words, if you hold your faith in him, then his promises, regardless of how rough things seem to be, it says if you do so, you're going to stand firm. So these three things, my friends, are the ways that which we all as believers can take a firm stand in our faith. We have been provided everything necessary to persevere in the Christian life. We have no excuse not to do so. We must be resolved to grow spiritually. We must make that constant decision, because there is no other choice left for us in a true sense. There's only one choice, and that choice is to move forward. Moving backwards is not a choice. That doesn't mean you wouldn't if you want to, but it's really not a proper choice in the light of standing firm. If we must stand firm, there is only one way, and that is to move forward. To move forward in our decision to expose ourselves constantly to the Word of God. In our decision not to go through the day without reflecting a lot of time on the Word, or not to do anything for which we do not want to apply the Word of God. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. When he makes this appeal, he says, stand firm. Take your stand. Do not allow anyone to move you. People may ridicule you. People may make fun of you. The truth remains that is part of the thing that you have to endure in order to stand firm, in order to become victorious. The apostle Paul can then look back to you, just as he did on the Philippians. We know that he looked at them because of the stand they were taking. He considered them his crowns and his joy. And you, as a fellow believer in Christ, you are also to be looked upon that way. In other words, it is between you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to constantly make that decision, that regardless of what we see, regardless of what the trial is, that we're going to remain faithful to the Word, and that we are going to keep our eyes sharpened to dictate all the wiles or the trickery that comes from the devil to try to dissuade us or to move us away from the only hope that we have of remaining sane, of having joy in this planet. And that's the only hope, the Word of God. And so this is why the apostle gives us this first appeal. Well, we'll get to the second appeal next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to take this truth, to give us, to make us stand firm to the truth of your word, so that in years to come, we will be those who are faithful to your word and that our lives will reflect this. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.